Okay. Here we are. Now, as I said last week, I'm going to start experimenting with the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I think you will find that this is somewhat neutral in terms of its reach to either the more literal word-for-word renderings, which you'll see in the New American Standard and the English Standard versions, which some of you have, and then on the other side, the more dynamic equivalence approach to translation, which the New International Version uses, which moves more towards the paraphrasing direction, even though it's not truly a paraphrase. And also the New Living Translation, which is an excellent translation, also is in the same kind of family as the New International Version. The Holman is a brand new translation, and they follow what they are calling the optimal approach. So I think you're going to find it somewhat neutral. They seek to go word for word as much as they can, but then when rendering the sense is not clear in their view, just going word for word, they're going to move a little bit more towards dynamic equivalence or towards the rendering of the sense instead of simply the word for word translation. They are not going to incorporate gender equivalence, though, as the new 2011 NIV has done, which we do not find satisfactory. So here we go. Luke chapter 7, verse 1 to 10. When he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion slave, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die. And I might just say, the Holman will faithfully render doulos as slave rather than servant. Because in the culture, there were very few who were servants. Most of them were slaves. And so they just want you to get that real cultural sense from that translation. Verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his slave. When they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him, earnestly saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be cured. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Jesus heard this and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found so great a faith, even in Israel." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So before we get into this passage, let's ask God for his blessing on our understanding. Father, we are grateful that we have the opportunity to gather together as your people. We thank you for inviting us to worship and for the joy of celebrating Jesus and remembering your glory and acknowledging that all that we have and all that we are is from your grace. I thank you for reminding us that you treat us with mercy and patience. But God, we do not want that to become a monument to us just being casual or complacent followers who depend on your grace, but we want to take the marvelous resources of your mercy, your patience, your love, and your gracious working with us and convert them into testimonies, lives changed. We thank you for the energy that comes to us from the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that great gift of his indwelling, which started when the church was inaugurated at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. Father, we don't want to just take those things as granted and just run them off as theological lip service, but to embrace them. And we recognize that it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to cause your word to to come alive within our hearts, to create conviction, to move us. We so desire that you would not leave us alone, but that you would take hold of us, continue to take hold of us, and move us along the track of discipleship. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, which is truth, and that you will use it to sanctify us, to change us, to convert us. We pray that you would open up our minds now, that we might receive understanding, that it might cause growth in our lives, that we may enjoy Jesus, that we may love him, represent him, serve him for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen. We are at a place where we're returning to a series that I'm calling Footsteps of Jesus. It's a march through the life of Christ using primarily the book of Luke to give us a sequential track to run on, because Luke's interest was to provide his reader, Theophilus, with a progressive narrative of the progress of Jesus' life and ministry. But alongside of that, the Apostle John filled in a lot of places that the other narrators of Jesus' life in the other two Gospels, Mark and Matthew, did not. So as we're going along, I'm taking us back to the place where we ended, which was at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And we ended that back in toward the end of November. So here we are at a place in the process of progress of Jesus' ministry where he has concluded the Sermon on the Mount. And so what happens next? He has given out the message of the kingdom, at least the inaugural message, which would become foundational for so much of his teaching. It would be a launch point from which his disciples would be continuing to add to that and learn more of his message. And then as they became indwelled by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, the Spirit of God would bring to their remembrance, as Jesus had promised, many of the things that had happened to them that they had personally experienced and witnessed. So here we have Luke providing what eyewitnesses had told him had happened here. And we're at this point, as I said, probably sometime in, it's late June, according to my notes, following Passover. And we're moving forward into Jesus' ministry. Now, I want to take you back and just walk you through point 1 through 22 so that you can get a feeling for where Jesus has been and where he is. Maybe I'll just go through this more abbreviated fashion, seeing as we got a little bit later start. But you remember that basically this all Jesus' ministry is he goes public at his baptism. And you look down at number one, which is sort of lower right hand corner, just at the top of the Dead Sea. You'll see a number one. That's where we identify the location of Jesus' baptism. Then he goes for a period, just looking a little bit south and west of that, number two, just above the name Bethany, where Jesus wandered for 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. And we studied that. Then he comes out of that temptation, and he moves to the north along the Jordan River Valley, and he comes to a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John has moved his baptizing activities. And there he meets up again with John the Baptist, and he also encounters a number of those who had begun to follow John, who John is now going to transfer over to Jesus, saying, look, the Lamb of God. And he's going to turn them over to the Messiah from being his disciples to being Jesus' disciples. That happens in that place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. And Jesus invites them. And a number of them are the Galilean fishermen. And he goes from that location over to the almost directly west to a place called Cana. You can see that right under the big name Galilee. Jesus will be in Cana a couple of times, but there you remember he goes to the wedding and he turns the water to wine. From Cana, then he moves to his what will be his home base in the little seaside town of Capernaum. See that on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. That's going to be where Jesus' Galilean ministry base of operations is going to be. And from Capernaum, we know from John chapter 2 that he went to Passover in Jerusalem, and we studied in John chapter 2, John chapter 3, his interactions there, cleansing the temple, his interaction with Nicodemus, one of the members of the Sanhedrin. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And then from there, he hears that more and more people are recognizing that he's baptizing more than John, and he's concerned that the officials are going to start getting uptight with him. Plus, he's also heard that John the Baptist has been in prison, so he decides he's going to leave the center of Jewish strength and move back north. And in the process, he goys through the little town of Sychar, which is in Samaria, and he goes directly up the road to Samaria, to Sychar, instead of going around the Jordan River Valley, which most Jews went through in order to get north because they didn't want to go through that God-forsaken place of the Samaritans. But he goes up through Samaria. He meets the Samaritan woman. There's a great awakening that God creates there at Sychar. And many of the Samaritans come and hear how Jesus told her everything about herself. And then they believe in his message as well. And then from Samaria, he moves into Galilee, but he goes back to Cana. And there's a wonderful miraculous event that takes place there. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he is rejected. It's astonishing what happens. From Nazareth, he goes back to Capernaum. And he's teaching in the synagogue and performs many miracles, and we've studied that. Goes on a preaching tour around areas of Galilee. That's number 13, which I don't see on my map. We're missing 13. Well, he's around Galilee and he's preaching. We'll have to fix that. 12 to 16. There it is. 13's buried in that little dash. I need new glasses. Okay. And he's also by the Sea of Galilee preaching. And this is probably come around from Passover, probably about 6 months have taken place, and now he's in the autumn of what I judge to be AD 31. He's in a local house, and we saw the story of the paralytic comes down through the roof, and Jesus heals him, but they're not happy about that because it was done on the Sabbath. Outside, Jesus goes and he calls Matthew. Matthew throws a party, and the Pharisees don't like that because he's eating with sinners. And we talked about that. Number 17, we didn't study John chapter 5, but my judgment is that's probably Tabernacles. Sometime in October of 31, he returns to Jerusalem and gives a big discourse in the city of Jerusalem on Tabernacles. My judgment is there's a six-month gap that goes by. And we've looked at Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, where we see that there is a cryptic note that is difficult for translators. They say another Sabbath, when really technically it says a second first Sabbath. That was a technical term for the first Sabbath after Passover. It was the second time that Jesus had celebrated a first Sabbath after Passover, meaning we're in Passover. So here we are in Passover of AD 32, a second year is ensuing in his ministry. He's teaching in the synagogues. Then he goes after a long night in prayer and calls the disciples. And as he's coming down from a high place, more into a level zone, that's where large masses of crowds gather around and he presents the Sermon on the Mount. So that's where we've come to. The sermon has come to a conclusion, and now he's walking with his disciples back into Capernaum, which was a very short distance from where the Sermon on the Mount was delivered, probably less than a mile. And so they return back into Capernaum, and here is where Luke takes it, the narrative up in chapter 7 of his gospel. And verse 1 I read, when he had concluded all his sayings, those were the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So he's finished the Sermon on the Mount, back to home base, short distance away. And Luke says that there was in residence in Capernaum a man who had an official title as a centurion. Now, centurion was the rank of an officer who would normally have under him 100 soldiers. And you can see in verse 2 how it says a centurion's slave who was highly valued by him was sick and about to die. So here you have this guy who is an officer. Now at this time, Galilee was not officially being soldiered by Roman legions. So the greatest likelihood here is that here is an officer in Herod's army, and he has 100 soldiers, and they are under his jurisdiction. Whether they were garrisoned there at Capernaum or somewhat spread out, but having communication enough that, like reserves, they could come in quickly for an operation is not clear. But he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And Herod had organized, because he was very Roman-oriented, he had organized most of his forces in the same kind of way that the Romans organized their forces, with leaders marked by the number of soldiers underneath their leadership. So again, Luke tells us that this man had a slave in his household, and he is sick. He's almost to the point of death. And as Luke records, he was a slave who was highly valued to this centurion. Now remember, slaves in that time could oftentimes be very educated, very gifted people. They could be the centurion's accountant. They could be the centurion's lawyer. They could be his money manager. They could have been his household manager over a number of other slaves. So even though the title slave is given to it, and that would have meant that he was an owned person, it doesn't mean that this was only a menial field hand, as we'll see later on. Now, last year when we were studying in John chapter 4, you may remember that when Jesus had come to Capernaum, or was on his way to Capernaum, there was an event where there was a royal official who lived in the city of Capernaum, and he had a child who was very sick. Sends an embassy to Jesus and says, "Will you come and heal my child?" And Jesus, from 18 miles away, says, "It's done." They get back and they inquire of the household, "When did the boy get up?" And they said, "Well, it was so many hours ago." And John tells us that the official realized that the moment that Jesus had spoken, "Your child lives," was when the boy had risen up from his sickness. So knowing and moving, the centurion moving in these, probably these royal circles, would probably have had a firsthand testimony to what had happened to this royal official in Capernaum. And he certainly was aware of other healings that were going on in association with Jesus' ministry in the synagogue and in the environments around as he was traveling around. Look, these kinds of things, just they get on the grapevine just as good as Facebook. And people knew what was going on. This was not mysterious. This was not, you know, hidden. It was out in the open. And so this soldier is keenly aware of the capability of Jesus. Verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his slave. So Luke records in this event that here was a man who, even though he was a Gentile, he apparently had a standing in Capernaum, and he had a very healthy, positive association with the Jews of that village. There was a positive relationship. And this would have been somewhat unusual. Galilee was populated both by Gentiles and by Jews. It was probably about a 50-50 mix in the population. But the Jews had this kind of this attitude towards Gentiles. They spoke of them with disparaging titles like dogs, things like that. And generally, they didn't mix socially very well because the Gentiles felt this attitude. But in this case, there was a positive feeling here. There was not this sense of being held in contempt by the Jews. And maybe it was because this man's heart was being prepared by God for something that was going to happen. And perhaps he had developed an awareness of the Jewish law. He recognized that it was divine revelation. And maybe he had been motivated to help them with construction of the synagogue, knowing that this would be the center where the teaching of the Torah, the Jewish law, would take place. And he wanted to support that. Now, of course, there are cynics out there who will say, oh, no, no, no. The reason he built the synagogue was in order to curry favor with the Jews, to keep them off his back so his job wouldn't be so difficult. Well, that would be understandable, socially speaking, but there's nothing in the text that suggests that. And we always have to be careful not to allow cultural situations to control our understanding of what's being said here. We go to get the tone, the atmosphere out of the text by looking at what it's describing. And there's no description of sort of a cynical attitude towards the Jews. There's a description here of a positive relationship with them, with this man. And as I said, certainly God was working in the heart of this particular Gentile. He probably didn't yet at this point fully grasp that Jesus was the Messiah, the God-man. But the Jews didn't get that either. But he had this sense as he watched and he observed what Jesus was accomplishing. This is no ordinary man. This is somebody that I need to pay attention to. Because this man has command over things that nobody else does. He believed Jesus was a prophet. And I think he certainly invested in Jesus divine authority. And if he had made the transition from typical Gentile polytheism, superstition, into the monotheistic way of thinking of the Jews, he would have been significantly prepared for the gospel of Jesus. So he's recognizing the power of God working in Jesus' miracles, and he has determined that at this point, the only hope for his slave is Jesus. Folks, that is the place where we all got to get to if we're ever going to have a relationship with God. We got to get to the point in our lives where we say, I can't handle my sin. I can't make myself right with God. I can't be righteous enough. I need a representative. I need the only one who can do it right. And I need grace. I need credit for what he did. That's Jesus. So he approached the elders of Capernaum and asked them to petition Jesus to come and heal his servant. He's gone to the leaders. He's gone to the big dogs of Capernaum. That just would not happen if there was not a healthy relationship. They would have told him to get lost. That's your problem, Gentile. That wasn't the atmosphere here. Why didn't he go by himself? Well, the story suggests that he was a very pious man. And he was certainly conscious of the fact that he was, in many regards, an outsider. And he may have felt that he certainly was unworthy to make this request, because he had this regard for Jesus that was much above the attitudes of a lot of the Jews that he was surrounded by. He held Jesus in great esteem. And knowing his position as a Gentile, maybe there was a reluctance on his part to go to this man who was extraordinary. and ask him. But he sent a delegation of friends, leaders from the town. And Luke tells us that when Jesus heard the request, he was willing to go with the elders. Look at the first part of verse 6. Very simply, Jesus went with them. And then we read of there being a second deputation. So he sent the elders. Jesus says, okay. And I think as soon as Jesus agrees and pivots and starts to march towards his house, a courier from probably a slave who had gone along with the elders starts to run back to the house, gets there, and says, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Now, this is all that this military man needed to know. Okay. As far as he was concerned, the minute Jesus had committed to come, his servant was healed. Done deal. Because it's not a problem for Jesus to do it. It's only a matter of will Jesus do it? And apparently he will. My slave is healed. So, in his thinking, well, there's no reason to inconvenience the man at this point. He knows what had happened to the royal official's son. So at this point, why bother the master? All if he's decided to come and heal my slave, all he has to do is say it's done. Speak the word. And it'll be done. It's awesome. It's wonderful. So, this delegation of friends, I don't know. It would be interesting to find out who those friends were, but we don't know. We're not told. But they're friends, and they're sent. And they let Jesus know that he's deeply grateful that he's willing to come. But he definitely felt unworthy for Jesus to come under his roof, come into his home. And they communicate this to Jesus. Look at the second part of verse 6. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him. Now, the vocabulary here is speaking in the first person like they are speaking for their master, for their boss, for their friend. Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you in the first place. I added in the first place. So the delegation of friends also communicates their friend's faith and that it was only necessary for Jesus to speak the word. And you see this in verse 7, second part. But say the word and my servant will be cured. Then they also explained his understanding of Jesus' authority. So here are the friends. They continue. Look at verse 8. Explaining the attitude of the centurion. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go. And he goes. To another, come. And he comes. To my slave, do this. And he does it. So then, according to verse 9, the officer's uninhibited and absolute confidence in Jesus' authority astonishes the Lord. He's amazed. Wow. It says in verse 9, Jesus heard this and was amazed at him. And then Jesus testified that in all his travels among the Jews up to that point, he hadn't encountered this kind of faith. Now I would say he's not talking about he had never encountered faith at all, but I think he's talking about the character of this faith. This is a faith that understands when God says stop, I stop. We don't have a long debate and negotiation with God. He's God. Jesus is God. And when God says go, I go. I obey. It doesn't matter how I feel about what God wants me to do. I do it. And what's amazing is when I do what God wants me to do, many times I start feeling really good. But he understands this dynamic. It's interesting to note, if you were to study the Gospels, there's only one other time where Jesus associates, or where the narrator of one of the Gospels will associate the word amazement with someone's faith. You know where that is? And there's a lot of amazement about what Jesus does in terms of miracles. People are constantly amazed, though not so, at Jesus. But here, in Mark chapter 6, after he'd been in Nazareth, going home one more time, we read, when Jesus left, he was amazed at them, at how little faith they had. Well, what was the result of this transaction between the centurion and Jesus? Jesus healed the centurion's servant completely, without going to the man's house. That's not news, is it? In fact, despite the centurion's faith and Jesus' fulfillment of his request, you know what? They never met each other. There's never any contact between the two of them. I find that to be intriguing. But Luke says the slave had even passed beyond being healed. You know, when I have the flu, I mean, I may come out of it. It takes me a whole week to, you know, get my strength back. But look, this guy's almost to the point of death, it says. And when he's healed, they come back and it says he's in good health. He's not recovering anymore, folks. He's good to go. Well, now, what are you talking about here? Well, you're talking about Jesus being able to manipulate nature against its normal operations. We're talking a miracle. Now, folks, when people talk about miracles today, don't take the cheese whiz kind of miracles that they're offering you. And this is the real deal. Somebody has cancer, that cancer is healed. And then, when they go to do the biopsy, they do the blood test, there's nothing. Nothing left. No markers, no indications of cancer. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about miracles. And I don't want to pound that too hard. I know there are people who are very sincere. But they got to stop calling what they call miracles, miracles. They're not. They're substandard. They can call them something else. But they cannot call them miracles. Now let me share with you a couple of lessons I think that we can find here in this passage. I found 6. I think I'm going to only give you 4. Maybe 3. Let's see how we do. Okay, so here's Jesus. He's surrounded by, at this point, it isn't heavy yet, but it's starting to rumble, the cynicism of the Jews. He's already had several encounters in Jerusalem with opposition. They don't like him healing on the Sabbath. They don't like him doing other things that we're going to see more and more. They're ticked off at him on a regular basis. He just will not cooperate with their system. So he's surrounded by Jewish cynicism and superficial popularity. And the attitude of the centurion is like, it's like a breath of fresh air. Oh, that's so nice. Let me see if I can give you the feeling. Okay? Let's say you're a parent of a 16-year-old, okay? Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you've been there. 16-year-old comes home. Mom and Dad, I recognize that you really love me. And you do your best to give me what I need to grow up and become a productive contributor to society as well as a positive witness for Jesus. You're laughing. Why are you laughing? I realize also that sometimes I disrespect you and take your love for granted. I know I have a lot of areas that still need to mature, but I see that one of them is to appreciate you more and to acknowledge that you have my best interest at heart in what you say and what you expect from me. And please don't back down and leave me to my adolescent selfish short-sightedness when I complain or give you grief. Please refuse to let me manipulate this home when I fall back into my childish attitudes and behavior. Please stay engaged with me and work with me to move me toward more adult behavior patterns. Now, folks, if you ever heard something like that, tell me, do you think the word astonishment would fit after we picked you off the floor? You get the feeling? That's what I'm talking about. That's the feeling. Jesus is like, wow, this is refreshing. Okay? Not that the centurion caught Jesus by surprise. Jesus knows everything. But rather, it's a joyful refreshment for him. Furthermore, for Jesus, this incident would be something special. He knows that his mission is to come and bring salvation to the world. What does that mean? That means not just for the historically favored people of God, the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And what do we see happening here? Jesus is getting evidence that the Father is moving by the Holy Spirit in a Gentile. So it's one of those pre-indications of what Jesus is on mission to ultimately accomplish, salvation for the world, which in John's language always meant not just the Jews, but also Gentiles as well. Not every single individual ever born, but all peoples is what Jesus is seeing an evidence of. And what was the element of faith that so pleased him? It's the soldier's absolute confidence in Jesus' authority. Without even meeting Jesus, the man recognized that he's in command. He's in command of supernatural power. He's not just in command of human soldiers. He's seen him in command of nature, of the cosmos. So he honors Jesus as an ambassador from God, worthy of his respect. His faith was in Jesus standing as God's delegated authority. He believed that whatever Jesus decided or commanded would be done. For him, Jesus' word carried the authority and power of God. And this simple confidence in Jesus, along with humble initiative to ask for help. A high regard for Jesus, a humble disposition, and a confident request for help. This is the essence of what I think Jesus sees as extraordinary. Can we do that? A high regard for the authority of Christ, a humble regard for ourselves, but knowing the love of God for us, a confident appeal to him for help. I think that's how God says, extraordinary. You see, folks, it's not complicated. Not always easy, but it's not all that complicated. Now, let me see if I can apply this officer's example. I think we need to ask ourselves, if we trust Jesus to exercise sovereign rule over ourselves. For example, are we asking him his counsel in matters in our lives that we think are just routine? It's routine. Well, it's no big deal. Beloved, you aren't going to make it in the routine without Jesus. Be careful of being presumptive about the routine. Jesus wants to be on the throne of your life in the routine, as well as the remarkable. Or do we feel we're just quite sufficient to handle these things on our own, without submitting him to him? That's what you start your day with. Lord Jesus, in order to be an authentic, effective witness for you today, I need to deliver over to you all that I know might happen and the things that I don't know are going to happen. Oh, please take and use me for your glory and help me not to abuse your reputation by my sin. Great start. It's not hard. That's what submitting to the control of the Holy Spirit is all about. Only it's not just in the morning when your feet hit the floor, but it's through the day as you're going with the routines. And you're saying, as you're waiting for the coffee to come out of the machine, or as you're working on some figures, or as you're making a phone call, Lord, how's my tone? Lord, how's my attitude? Lord, how's my energy in serving my boss, working with my colleagues here? You know, you don't have to put your head down on the desk and go into deep prayer. You just simply say, send up what somebody once called a sky telegram. Say, Lord, how am I doing? Just want to continue to yield to you today. Seeking God in the small moments, with a concern to be attentive and open to his direction or correction or whatever is needed. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, folks. Submission in all the small moments, I tell you, it builds confidence for when the big times come, when the momentous situations come. And you're not unfamiliar with turning it over your heart to Christ. Okay? Another lesson. What helped this soldier come to trust Jesus so completely? As Luke explains it, his experience in a system of power and authority helped him recognize Jesus' glory. This man came to the Lord with a background in which he understood authority. He understood delegated authority that he would have received from superiors and authority that he would give to those underneath him to fulfill his orders. We Americans tend to be pretty independent lot, maybe fiercely independent. And there are aspects of the Christian faith we grasp only with difficulty. How God sovereignly works through structures of authority to guide us, advise us, and protect us is one of those areas that sometimes we independents, not politically party speaking, but just attitudinal, we find a little bit difficult. When God says, go, we want to negotiate. When God says, you shouldn't be doing that, we want to get like, so, are you sure about that? Like, who are you talking to? God isn't sure of his moral standards? That's a human problem. That's not a communication problem. So authority structures that God uses are clearly articulated in the scriptures. Scriptures talk about husbands in marriage having authority in the family and responsibility to love their wives unto death. You guys know that? Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ooh. I hear you complaining, but you're not dead yet. Okay, let's move on. The wives have already started elbowing you. Authority of parents over the family, elders in the church, authority of employees and businesses, authority of civil officials in governmental jurisdictions. It's in the scriptures. Straightforward. God works through lines of authority. We tend to struggle with trusting the sovereignty of God because we're accustomed to independence. Living for ourselves as independent of others' intrusions, whether it's parents, church, who are they to say anything to me about that? You're missing the point. God has put you into an authority structure. And when you get all huffy about what may be asked of you, you're missing something That's not just your boss talking. Believe it or not, and I know it's a radical thought, that's God speaking. Ouch. This is the main challenge for so much of our lives. We find ourselves oftentimes under authorities that we don't think know what they're doing, and we don't trust, and we don't like. Could be in your family, kids. Could be at work. Could be in the community. On the Shillington Advisory Council, I hear a lot of comments about what council does. You know, and I'm sitting there going, oh, I'd like to jump in on that one too. But that wouldn't be right. So I got to say, you know what? Let's think about how they may be looking at it from a different point of view. So a lot of Christians fail to benefit from challenging situations in which God wants to bless them. God wants to bless you. Challenging situation, God wants to bless you. I don't see the connection. Well, that's simply because you're not thinking on a regular basis about the fact that God sometimes has to put you in a situation in order to get you to conform to Him. And He puts you in, you know, the screws where maybe it's uncomfortable and you can't move around as much and be independent because He wants you to learn to submit so that your character can be changed. And sometimes we're just, frankly, so spiritually, so, you know, short-sighted that we won't do it. And trying to get out of where God has put us isn't easy either. It can be uncomfortable. And when you're trying to get away from what God is doing, you're not trusting His control. You're not believing that He's orchestrating the whole situation. You're not thinking about His sovereign purpose. And when that happens, it becomes hard to see that God is at work in the situation. That's why we need to be continually, constantly praying that God will enable us to perceive, okay, what are you trying to do with me here? It may have nothing to do with your company. It may have nothing to do with your kids. It may have to do with what God wants to do with you. Seek the message. Do a little bit of personal inventory. Sometimes submission means you have to make changes you don't want to make. Taking an initiative that you've been too lazy to take or you're afraid to take. And God wants to teach you courage. This is why when you have a conflict with people in authority over you, you need to be very careful to ask God to reveal to you, okay, what do I need to learn here? Maybe it's patience, maybe it's humility, maybe it's people skills. Maybe it's self-control. Maybe it's commitment to God. Or maybe God wants to give you the courage and have you think through, how can I make an appeal to the authority over me? How can I find out from them, what is it that you really want so that I can deliver that? Because I'm not sure I'm getting it. And that takes skill, folks. That takes thought. But it also takes a platform of people over you taking you seriously because you have a track record of doing the best you can to cooperate. Now, it might not happen right away, but like the centurion, I think people who are in pursuit consistently of godly submission steadily learn that they can really trust God. And this produces greater confidence in your decisions, more personal initiative, less fear of people, and less insecurity. Now, here's a third lesson. There's something else to be noted from the centurion's response to Jesus. as we saw, the moment that he learned that Jesus had agreed to visit him and heal his slave, he knew his slave was as good as healed. Jesus is coming. Then he sent his friends and he gave them an excuse on his behalf for Jesus not to have to come. And one interpreter had the thought that perhaps recognizing that Jesus was a prophet, the centurion recognized, because he was a man continually being dispatched on missions, he would have realized, well, Jesus is a man on mission as well. You know, why delay him by having him detour to my house? So he says to Jesus, "He, don't let me derail you or detour you from your mission. Just say the word." I think what he's showing here is not just that, but a concern for Jesus' reputation. Remember, he's a Gentile, and Jews do not go into Gentile homes. So, I think he might have been concerned for Jesus' reputation. Why do I want to bring the master into my house and in any possible way sully his reputation? And we know that Jesus never allowed any kind of social conventions to prevent him from doing what he knew was the right thing to do. But the question is, are we sensitive about our words and the way we act around people as we live and go about how we are living? Or are we concerned about our manners and our responses to people and how that could be either drawing people to Christ or repelling them from Christ? This man had a concern for Jesus' reputation. Do we? In the way we talk, the way we conduct ourselves. And if you think to yourself, well, how I act or what I say really doesn't matter because people don't know I'm a Christian, you have a deeper problem. Your heart's completely out of touch with Jesus' calling on your life as a disciple. You're called to be a witness to the remarkably wonderful salvation he offers. And if that isn't something that you want people to know about, you have a seriously inferior understanding of the gospel, my friend. Because the gospel is a message of incredible wonder. Incredibly wonderful in that it saved you. You have something to say about that. Unless you think you saved yourself, which again is an incredibly inferior understanding of the gospel. What draws people to God? Certainly not a distorted view of the gospel from morally superior acting people. What draws people to God is an honest confession that if God had not done a miracle to change your heart, you'd have nothing to do with him. And that's the truth. And if you understand the gospel, you understand that. And you're excited about that. Why would God have anything to do with me? I don't know. It's a miracle. It's amazing. What draws people to God is a Christian who admits that it is only by regularly reflecting on God's grace that I have any connection and any appearance of coordination with Jesus and his teachings. And what draws people to Jesus is when you realize that the only thing that has given you any motivation to change your life has been the way God has demonstrated his love to you. Said it before, I'll say it again. There will always be people who will find reasons to see fault in your life. We're not perfect. But if somebody has repentance being worked into them, if the grace of God is working repentance in their heart, and they see that you are an open and humble person, and that you are open about your trials as well as your triumphs, they are going to be attracted to that. We will never be perfect enough to say anything about Jesus. And that doesn't matter. Because Jesus saves sinners. And I are one. doesn't make an excuse for living a mediocre discipleship. That's what I'm talking about. This man had respect and regard for Jesus' reputation. We want to have respect and regard for his reputation as well. Oh, just one last thing and I'll close. What is astonishing is, near the end of Jesus' ministry, he cursed Capernaum. Now that is absolutely amazing to me. This was the hub, the center of Jesus' life and ministry and all the miracles that he did. The elders who went on deputation to retrieve Jesus to heal this man's slave apparently never embraced Jesus. They didn't believe. The Gentile believes. They don't. How do I know that? Because what I read in Matthew 11, 20 to 24, he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. This is frightening. This means that these people who were so familiar with Jesus had seen all the things that he had done, didn't accept him. And my fear is, whether a young person or someone who's just sort of playing the game is connected here in any fashion to Crossway, you hear the testimonies on Sunday morning, we try to communicate to you the gospel, and you've just become sort of familiar. Sort of, that's nice. Good for all the folks. Happy for them. And you may have people who hear that as well from you. It's a terribly dangerous situation. It's almost as though you become inoculated against eternal truth. But your destiny is weighing in the balance. You don't know if you're checking out today or not. But you're saying, well, you know, maybe I'll think about it sometime. Maybe I'll take it seriously tomorrow. Because you become familiar. You know, it's here. It's nice. Everybody's nice. And that's nice. I'm glad for that. But you're still alienated from God. And these woes that he pronounced on Capernaum, you're going to hear them. Unless the confession that you give is, Jesus Christ is my Lord. So we make no apology here at Crossway. You need to embrace Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as your only hope of having a sufficient forgiveness for your sins and righteousness that God accepts. And that can only be received as a gift with the words, thank you, God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your word helps us to see, to do diagnosis on our hearts and our attitudes, our thinking, and to compel us to know that you are vitally interested in the moment by moment of our day by day, and how by the Holy Spirit you desire to be engaged in that. We praise you for your sovereignty. We praise you for your good purposes. We praise you for the demonstration that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray that you would continue to deepen our sensitivities to your purposes, your love, and to relish that mercy and grace that brought us into relationship with him, and treasure it as there is nothing greater. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.